So we're in Romans 11 this morning. I was going to try and cover 10 and 11 this morning, but I didn't think it was going to be possible time-wise, and I thought it would probably lead to confusion. So perhaps we'll come back to chapter 10 a bit later on. But we're certainly going with the more difficult passage. Normally, I would try to write the sermon on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, and then on Friday, I wouldn't really touch it. I would come back to it on Saturday after thinking about it a little bit and praying about it, but I didn't really get right until yesterday afternoon because I was thinking about where to go with this passage. So it's a difficult passage. It's a passage that lots of people would have different opinions on. Even people who would normally be in the same theological camp may have different sorts of views on that passage, and that's okay. So this morning I'm going to ask you to have your Bibles open. You need to have your Bibles open and follow along with me. It's important if you lock your Bible open and you won't follow the text. So let's come to God in prayer as we open His Word. Father God Almighty, we come before You this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our Brother. Lord, You've given us this book, a living book, and through it You speak. So Lord, we ask that's what You do this morning, that You would speak to us. Lord, I pray that You would make plain what You're trying to communicate to us through it. Lord, we pray You would lead us into truth and guard us from error. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's get to work. And I think it's important to, let's start at the end of the passage rather than the beginning. Let's look at the doxology, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. I think that's a good place to start because Paul, he's been writing all this and he bursts into song, as it were. It leads them to praise. And so I think of a good lesson for us here as well. If our theology, if what we believe about God doesn't impact our missiology, our mission, and our doxology, our worship, if it doesn't connect, if what we believe, it doesn't impact our hearts, then it's a waste of time. There's no point even doing it. So it's important that our theology always leads to worship and it always leads to mission. You know, you've probably come across people, you've maybe been there yourself, where it's all about the head knowledge, but not about the heart knowledge. I know I've been there at times. But it's important that our theology leads to worship. It's important that it leads to mission. And if our theology doesn't lead to worship, doesn't lead to mission, it's a waste of time, and we may as well go home. Honestly, that's the case. If our theology doesn't impact us, it's a waste of time. Now, this passage is not 100% clear. And anyone who claims to say that this is 100% clear, then they're even less clear, aren't they? Because it's a difficult passage. But if we keep this in mind, that our theology should lead to worship, and that God is working, and it's perhaps we might see it as mysterious, and how does it all work out? We have to trust the Lord. So let's keep that in mind as we come to this passage this morning. Paul, he opens up with a question, doesn't he? Has God disowned His chosen people? That's the question he asks. And his answer is a very strong no. In Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abraham, didn't he? That he would be a father of a great nation and that through his offspring, the whole world would be blessed. But by rejecting Christ, it seems that the Jewish people have walked away from God. So is God finished with them? Look at verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. Paul goes on to then give some evidence, some proof that God hasn't rejected His people. Firstly, Paul says, guys, look at me. Look at me. I'm Jewish. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a child of Abraham. Of course God hasn't rejected us. Look at me. I'm saved. All the apostles, they were all Jewish, and their mission was to reach out to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So Paul is saying, God has not rejected His people. Look at me. Secondly, verse 2, he gives election as a reason. God has not rejected His people God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul is saying, remember back to what I said in chapter 9. Abraham, he had two sons, didn't he? He had Isaac and Ishmael, both natural sons of Abraham, but one was a child of promise and one wasn't. Also, Jacob and Esau, twins, they had the same DNA, the same lineage, the same ancestors, yet one was a child of promise and the other one wasn't. So there's two types of people within Israel. There's those who have a relationship with God and those who don't. It's not so much about Abraham's DNA, it's about Abraham's faith. So Paul says, God has not failed his people. Why? Because he's still in the business of electing and calling those who he foreknew. Thirdly, he uses the illustration of Elijah. Okay, look at verses 2b to 5. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, so too are at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. So there was Elijah, he was on this mountain, and he was lamenting to God that everyone else is sold out, there's no one else who's following you, Lord. But was that true? No, God says, there's 7,000 people who have not yet bowed to this false God. Paul is saying, it's a bit like this. It's a bit like Elijah's situation. It might seem that there's very few Jewish people trusting in Christ. But if you look a bit closer, you might be surprised. God has a remnant. He always has a remnant all throughout history. God has had a remnant. When things seem dark, when things seem bleak, when things seem like there's no chance, God has always been about preserving a remnant. So that's the third reason, that God always has a remnant. And fourthly, one last reason he gives us in verse 6, and that reason is grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So it all comes down to grace. So has God finished with Israel? Well, the answer is no. So right now, today, God still has his remnant. Jewish people all across the world are putting their faith in Christ. So Paul tells us that God is drawing his remnant out. He's calling people to follow and to trust in him. Yes, it might seem like a trickle, but we don't see the full picture of what God is doing. You know, if you look at the book of Acts, the apostles, they first of all go to the synagogues, don't they? And often, by and large, are rejected, but some believe. And then they go to the Gentiles, and they have a response there that makes the Jewish people envious. And some of them then become believers because of their envy. And that's what Paul is getting at in verses 13 and 14. He said, that's my ministry. That's what it's all about. As I go to the Gentiles to proclaim the gospel to them, the Jewish people would be envious, and that would then lead some of them to follow Christ. He then gives this allegory of the olive tree. Some of the branches that were not bearing fruit have been cut off. This is the people like Ishmael and Esau and others. But some of the wild branches have been grafted in. That's the Gentiles. That's those who are Gentiles who have believed in the Lord Jesus. But then we see some of the dead branches being grafted back in to the tree. So the second half of the passage focuses on the future of Israel. And that's where it becomes a lot more controversial, doesn't it? Take a look at verses 25 to 27. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So what's going on here? Now this has got to be one of the most disputed and contested verses in all of the Bible. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Well, before we go into all the ins and outs of who is Israel, we need to ask the how question first of all. How will this happen? And there's two views on this subject. There's two views on how this will happen. And some people, view one is this, that there's two covenants. Some people call it the dual covenant. That is that Jewish people are able to be saved by being Jewish, and the Gentiles and the remnant are saved by believing in Christ. So that's view one. And view two is that everyone who's going to be saved will be saved by Christ. Whether that's in the Old Testament, looking forward to Christ coming and anticipating his death and his resurrection, or whether that's us in New Testament times looking back at what Jesus has done for us, either way, we're saved through Christ. That's the two main views. Well, view number one is a very new view, though. Now, it originated after the atrocities of the Holocaust, where unimaginable things happened to Jewish men and women and boys and girls. Absolutely awful. But let me read to you John Stott's commentary on this view. It's understandable that since the Holocaust, Jews have demanded an end to the Christian missionary activity among them, and that many Christians have felt embarrassed about continuing in it. It's even mooted that Jewish evangelism is an unacceptable form of anti-Semitism. So some Christians have attempted to develop a theological basis for leaving Jews alone in their Judaism, reminding us that God's covenant with Abraham was an everlasting covenant. They maintain that it's still in force and that therefore God saves Jewish people through their own covenant without any necessity for them to believe in Jesus. This proposal is usually called two-covenant theology. Bishop Christer Stendhal was one of the first scholars to argue for it, namely that there are two different salvation tracks. The Christian track for the Christians, for the Gentiles and the believing remnant, and the track for historical Israel, which relies on God's covenant with them. Romans 11 stands in clear opposition to this trend because of its inconsistency with the fact that there's only one olive tree to which Jews and Gentiles both belong. The irony of this late 20th century, in order to avoid anti-Semitism, is argued a position, the non-evangelization of the Jews, which Paul regards as precisely anti-Semitic. So this relatively new position is not compatible with historic Christianity. You can't in good conscience hold this view and be a member of the bridge. Our statement of faith is quite clear that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. There's no other way. If you reject Jesus, then you reject the Father. They've not two paths to God. There's only one way that we can be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. God has one tree, he has one people, he has one deliverer, one salvation, and one hope. And Jesus Christ, he's our Messiah, and all our hopes are pinned on him. As it says in Isaiah, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one whom people hid their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain, and he bore our suffering. Yet we are considering him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. It's all about Jesus. How will Israel be saved? Well, the only possible answer is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. So the how question is, it's through Jesus. The next question is, who is Israel? I think there's three different opinions here that are all consistent with biblical theology. So in this room, people might have different views on this, or you might not even be aware of what I'm talking about, but that's okay. But there's three different views that I think are consistent with what the Bible teaches. Option one, this is that all Israel means all elect people. So that's Jews and Gentiles, all who are elect. They would say that this is this all Israel means, you know, the true church of God, all the redeemed people of God throughout history, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, this would be the view of most of the reformers and most of the church fathers throughout history. So that's option one, all God's elect people, both Jew and Gentile. That's what it's talking about. Option two, now this view would see that all Israel is all of the elect Jews throughout history. All Jewish people who are truly Jewish, who are truly following God. They would say that this is that remnant, the true Israel, ethnically speaking, the true Israel. And option three is this. All Israel refers to a significant number of Jewish people who will put their trust in Jesus Christ close to the return of Christ. Okay, so the option three is that towards the end of time, before Jesus comes back, there'll be a large majority of Jewish people who will put their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, all three of these views are perfectly consistent with biblical theology. None of them are heretical. So option one means that all God's elect people, both Jews and Gentiles. Option two is only the Jewish people who are elect. And option three is pointing forward to a future time where God would save the Jewish people en masse. So where do I land? Well, if I was a betting man, and I'm not, I wouldn't put any money on it. Because it's, I think there's real merit in each of those positions. Naturally, I would want to go with option one. But as I've studied the text, I think option three would be where I would look at. All Israel refers to a significant number of Jewish people who will be saved and put their trust in Christ towards the end of time. Now, some people say, well, why are you saying a significant number? It says all here. Does all not mean all? Well, the phrase all Israel is used over 50 times in the Old Testament. And very rarely does it mean every single last person. Generally, it means more or less everybody, a great majority, or it has a more nuanced meaning. So if I said to you, all of Strabane loves the GAA, well, that would be true. And by and large, the people of Strabane love the GAA, don't they? As you walk around town, everyone's wearing O'Neill-branded clothing, aren't they? By and large, all of Strabane loves the GAA. It doesn't mean every single person of Strabane loves the GAA. Saying all of Strabane loves the GAA is not the same as saying every person in Strabane loves the GAA. Do you get what I'm saying? So option three, that's where I land. That close to the end of time, that God is going to do a work where the Jewish people en masse will put their trust in Christ. Now, I'm not saying that every single Jewish person throughout history will be saved. Because if you've rejected Jesus and you've rejected the Father, this is talking about Jewish people who are alive close to the end of time, close to Jesus Christ's return. So this is Israel being saved and joining the church. This isn't another track. This isn't another path. This isn't another road. This is Israel putting their trust in Jesus and joining the church. Now you might disagree with me, and that's okay. But I'll give you some reasons why I think that from the passage. Reason one. Look at verses 25 and 26. How is the word Israel used? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul uses the word Israel in different ways, don't we? But here, in verse 25, he's clearly talking about ethnic Israel. And so to switch in verse 26 to be talking about a different type of Israel just wouldn't sit naturally. So these two verses, they seem heavy with expectation for the future. Reason two is Paul, he's very precise in his language, isn't he? He likes to build good arguments and be very deliberate in what he says and what he quotes. In verse 26b, he references Jacob, and to reference a Jacob in your quote feels more natural to be talking about ethnic Israel. To use it in a different sort of sense would just feel very clumsy. So that's another reason. Reason three is verse 28. Who are the they that are mentioned? Well, it's ethnic Israel in both halves of the verse. Look at verse 28. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Now, the point he's making here is now they're enemies of God, but he anticipates a time where they would be brought in because of election and because of his love for them. And reason four, look at verse 11 to 15. You just get a sense of what's going on, I think. Have a look there at 11 to 15. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? No, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection but reconciliation to the whole world, what will their acceptance be but for life from the dead? So this full inclusion that's mentioned and this acceptance that's mentioned, it seems to naturally refer to salvation that's going to take place on a national scale at some point. So that's the way I'm leaning, and that's why. But how will this happen? Well, I wouldn't like to begin to guess, because that's where I think Christians start to go wrong, when you come up with all sorts of different theories of how it's all going to work out. In the Old Testament, the principle was that God showed his love to the Jewish people so that then the Gentiles would come in. And in the New Testament, we seem to have a God blessing the Gentiles so as that in result the Jewish people would come in. Paul seems to see a day in the future with eyes of faith that the Jews would be grafted back into this tree. So it's important we don't speculate too much about this. But I want to draw your attention to a couple of verses that perhaps indicate this. Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they've pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn. Let me read that again. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? And then some words from Jesus in Matthew 23. Now Jesus, he's just pronounced all these woes upon the Pharisees, and then he says this in verses 37 to 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as hens, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing? See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Listen again. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When would this be? It sounds like the triumphal entry. It sounds like Palm Sunday, but that's already happened. So it seems that Jesus is looking at a day where the Jewish people en masse will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that must be talking about the second coming. But I think it's unwise to go any further than that. I think that's where Christians start going off the deep end and getting all the charts out and all this sort of thing. I don't think it's helpful to go down that route. As I say, this is something I wouldn't gamble on. But from the text, I think that's what clearly makes sense, the plain reading of the text. I think that's where it leads. This would be the position of people like Douglas Moo and Tom Schreiner and John Stott, people who I respect, but people who I respect who land in different sort of positions on this. So in Romans 9 to 11, Paul is arguing that Israel has not been forgotten about. He's given three reasons that why God's word will not fail, why God's promises will not fail. He builds a strong case, and this is the three reasons he gives from chapters 9 to 11. First of all, in chapter 9, he says, guys, God's word will not fail because not all Israel is Israel. We thought about that last week. And second, he says, at the start of chapter 11, God's promises will not fail because God always has a remnant. And thirdly, in verse 26 of today's passage, he says, in the end, all Israel will be saved. So what should we take away from this? I think we take away that God knows what he's doing. It's his plan, not our plan. It might look random, but God knows exactly what he's doing, and he's faithful to his promises. He's in the business of changing lives. He changes hearts, he changes minds, and sometimes things look bleak, things look dark, things look like, where is God in all this mess? But God is at work in those situations. Perhaps if people were praying for, people were calling out to the Lord for, that God would save them. Well, we keep on doing that because we trust that God works in these difficult circumstances. He works when it seems like there's no hope. And that should humble us, shouldn't it? The Christian faith should humble us. There's no space for gloating. There's no space for boasting in the Christian walk, is there? All that you have, everything you've been given, even your salvation, is a gift from God. You don't deserve it, but God has given us it freely. Let's pray. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Lord, this is a difficult passage. It's humbling. But Lord, we thank you for your great salvation. We thank you that many of us here this morning can attest to your goodness and your faithfulness. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through him that we can be saved. So we give thanks that you have saved us. Lord, we come before you this morning with grateful hearts. We thank you and we praise you. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. In Jesus' name, amen.